Let's continue to worship this morning as we consider God's Word. This morning, we are again in the book of 1 Peter, so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. We're going to read verses 1 through 12 this morning, though our focus and attention will be particularly on verses 10 through 12. If you're following along in a Pew Bible, you could find our scripture this morning on page 1014. 1014, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 through 12. Let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. Let's ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, what a blessed privilege it is to be together in this place, together with Your people, being reminded once again, as is so necessary for our weary souls, being reminded of the great inheritance that we have, that it is imperishable, unfading, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, and that Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Lord, has broken through into the eschatological so that He could prepare a place for us to come. Father, we thank You for this great privilege that we have, and I pray this morning that for each and every one of us, Father, this text would lead us to a greater appreciation of and a greater love and devotion to Your Son and our Lord. And I pray, Father, that the gospel that You have given us in the person of Your Son would be something that we make much of, not just this morning, Lord, not just over our conversation over lunch, but that we take it into Monday morning, Tuesday, all the way through Saturday, and coming back once again to Sunday, that we would rejoice in this treasure that You have given us. Father, we rejoice in the message of the gospel. We pray that You would unpack it for us through Your servant this morning. Give him help and give us all help to apply these things. We ask them in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, so far in our study of 1 Peter, Peter has been commending to us the greatness of salvation. We've seen this in verses 1 through 9, haven't we? He breaks out, as we saw, not in wisdom, though it is wise, not in commands, though there's nothing wrong in commands, but he breaks out in eulogy. He breaks out in the grand indicatives of God's redemptive purposes in eternity past, touching upon history and regenerating a people. Regeneration, which had its blueprints in eternity past when God elected His people to be saved. And then He gives us this wonderful picture that He has born us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then what's more, as if that were not enough, he tells us that he has given us an inheritance in heaven, undefiled, imperishable, and unfading, reserved in heaven for us. And as if that were not enough, he tells us that not only is that treasure, that inheritance, reserved in heaven for you, but God is going to preserve you to get to heaven to take pleasure in this inheritance. All of this, and as if that were not enough, he comes back to the now time and says, and by the way, there are necessary trials that the Lord is going to put you through, but there is a purpose and a reason and a rhyme and a reason behind those trials, a back of those trials. God is using them to bring you out as pure gold, putting you in the furnace, putting you in the crucible, as it were, but he will bring you out as pure gold. Our identity in Christ gives us something to live for. It helps us to weather the trials of life because God stands behind them and intends them for our good. And then Peter tells us that though we don't see Christ, we love him, we believe in him, we rejoice in him with joy that is full of glory. And what Peter has been doing is he has been magnifying the greatness of our salvation. Now, let me just step back and ask a practical question right out of the gate. Have you known something of this splendor in the fire this week? I want to get very practical, just right out of the gate. Have you known something of this splendor in the fire this week? Have you known something of what it means that in the crucible, in the psychological trauma, in the distress, in the despair, in the depression, in the loneliness, in the frustration with your failures, in the frustration with other people, have you known in the midst of that the splendor of which Peter speaks of this morning? Perhaps you haven't. Perhaps it's a little more detectable, right, on Sunday mornings when this gospel message is paraded before us, not only in the message of the preached word, but through the call to worship, confession of sin, assurance of pardon, breaking forth in worship to God, this whole parade of gospel realities that is put before you. It's a little easier to see that on Sunday morning, isn't it? There's a sense in which we're walking on the clouds of the heavenly promises on Sunday morning because the gospel is directly before us. But it's on Tuesday, right? It's on Tuesday that you find yourself in a panic attack or depressed because of some present circumstance. And why is that? Why is it, as I referred to last week, that we lapse back into this mode of thinking, I think, therefore I am? That is the mode of living that says, I know what the gospel is, but honestly, I'm just trying to get through this rough patch in my life. Can you give me some advice? As if the gospel has nothing to say to your suffering. Christina and I experienced this last night. It was a powerful reminder of my own misery. We had a date night, and the kids were being watched by some friends, and she was a little under the weather, had a headache, so we said, let's just go to Zero's, get a few subs, and we'll go home, just be alone, quiet house, hang out. So we went to Zero's, and there was nobody there, and we ordered two Philly cheesesteak sandwiches, because one is not enough. We needed two, right? And we were so excited about these Philly cheesesteak sandwiches. And we waited about 5-10 minutes, and I made some conversation with the guy who was checking me out just to pass the time. And finally, the sandwich maker comes around the counter, and he gives me this big package. It's like this long, because they're two 12-inch subs. And he's all, here you go. So we're excited. And Christina said, well, should we just eat it here? I said, no, let's go home. Let's reserve the glory until we get to our domicile, right? So we drive all the way across town. And we walk into the door. We turn on the lights. We get on the couch, put the blanket on. I get the dinner tray, and I start unpacking those sandwiches. And I take the first one out, and I open it up, and it's not a Philly cheesesteak. It's a grinder. And what's even worse than that, it has two tomatoes on it. And I hate tomatoes. And so I'm thinking, well, one down. We got one more option here. So we open up the second one, insult to injury. Baked tuna sandwich. Who orders a baked tuna sandwich? No offense if you do. So Christina and I went from sad to absolutely depressed. And from sad to depressed to angry. I called the guy and I told him how I had to remind myself, Josh, you're a Christian. What's more, you're a pastor. You need to talk, you know, season your words with grace. And he's like, well, I said, look, you need to get my sandwich right and deliver it to me right now. I can't do that, sir. And so we worked out an agreement. But I hung up the phone and we were angry. I mean, not just angry, but hangry, right? Because it's the hunger and the anger. It's the hangry. And you would think that the end of the world had come. You would think that we were in the midst of the zombie apocalypse and there was no hope whatsoever. And it just reminded me, as I was singing this morning, this hymn, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Though Satan should buffet, let this blessed assurance control. But here I was, and I was singing essentially to myself, though the Zotero submaker does not get your sandwich right, there is no hope. But I think Satan's a little more stronger than the Zotero submaker, isn't he? I think that Satan and all that he brings against us is a little more involved and the challenge is a little more greater. And yet, what is the blessed assurance that controls my disposition? It is that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And so, I would say, from the greater to the lesser. If that's the case, when Satan assaults my soul, my mind, my heart, my thoughts, how much more in the measly, seemingly insignificant circumstance of getting the wrong sandwich? Do you see how the gospel can even speak to when you get the wrong sandwich? The gospel is incredibly applicable. We say we know the gospel, but if we know it, let me ask this question. Why do we still fear the way that we do? If we know the gospel, why do we still take our identity from what other people say about us? If we know the gospel, why do you still find joy in your accomplishments and depression in the lack of your accomplishments or in the failure of your accomplishments? If we believe the gospel, why do we still take your identity from your dress size or your pant size? Making much of our salvation is not just about taking in information, as I always say, as if we were just empty truth receptacles. And you just enter the truth and bam, what comes out is changed lives. The gospel is more than information. It is a kaleidoscope of endless gazing at Christ. And that endless gazing at Christ changes our habits, changes our desires, and changes our loves. Do you know the bottomlessness of the gospel? It is this bottomlessness of the gospel that allows Paul to say, I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. Not just religious things. Not just things on Sunday. But getting the wrong sandwich on Saturday night. I can endure. I can bear up under is literally what Paul is saying. I can bear up under and make it through. As one who is coming through the furnace and being refined as pure gold, I could bear up under this trial through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I think that this line of reasoning is something that Peter had in mind when he wrote verses 10 through 12. Let's come to the text now. These three verses are odd at first glance. They seem to be a tangent that Peter is getting off on. They almost seem to be disconnected from everything else that he said up until verse 9. But the bridge between everything he said from verse 1 to verse 9 and 10 through 12 is in the first three words of verse 10. Concerning this salvation. It is as if Peter is saying, let me tell you something else about this salvation. Something that is extremely relevant in finding joy in your affliction. And here it is. He's trying to elevate our appreciation for the gospel by drawing out two unique privileges that we have as Christians. Listen, living on this side of the cross. So let me say that again. He's trying to elevate our appreciation for the gospel by drawing out two unique privileges that we have as Christians living on this side of the cross. Now, what are those two privileges? I'm just going to state them up front. The first privilege that he unpacks in order, once again, to help you find joy in affliction is that you are more privileged than the Old Testament prophets, because what they had in types and shadows and examples, you have in substance. What they had as pointers to Jesus Christ, pictures of Jesus Christ, you have the essence and the substance in Jesus Christ. In other words, you have more knowledge than the prophets had. I do not say that you have a different salvation than the prophets had, and we'll get to that in a moment. They were saved just as you are saved, but that's not the point. The point is in the flow and progress of redemptive history as God is unpacking his plan of salvation for not only Israel, but all the nations. He drops little seeds of information here and there, but they didn't have the whole picture. And Peter is saying, you have the whole picture. You have the last word that God has to say on the matter, and that is in the name and in the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the first privilege you have. The second privilege you have is that you are more privileged than the angels. Perhaps you've never thought about this before, because while you who believe in Jesus Christ are the object of God's redeeming love, in other words, God sent his son to save you. God sent his son to spread his arms out on the cross and open his veins and atone for your sin. He did that for you. Did you know that the angels have never experienced redemption? Did you know that angels are not the subjects or the objects of God's redeeming love? And so as Peter says at the tail end of verse 12, he says the angels look over, as it were, the banister of heaven, and they look into this redemption that God has given you. That the Son of God, whom as long as they have been created, they have been at the foot of his throne, worshiping him in splendor and majesty. At some point in redemptive history, he stands up from that throne and he answers the call of the Father, who shall go? And he says, here I am, Father, send me. Well, and the angels say, well, what is he doing? Where is he going? I'm going to redeem the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. The angels have never experienced that. The angels have never experienced redemption. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. And I'm not going to preach on it this week, but it's hard not to say something about it. If the angels, knowing all the splendor of what God is doing in history, raising up nations, tearing down nations, creating the cosmos, upholding the cosmos, black holes orbiting out in the universe, all these these marvelous things that God has done, what captures their attention? Your salvation. Now think about that for a second. If what captures the imagination and the longing and the obsession of the angels is your salvation, how much more? How much more should we marvel in and splendor in and gaze upon the gospel of Jesus Christ that we have been redeemed? And how much more should that lofty idea, that lofty reality that God has saved us, trickle down into the mundaneness of life and give us something to do when we don't get our Philly cheesesteak sandwich? How much more? So the prophets gaze into the fullness of what you have, and angels obsess over the uniqueness of what you have. And if the prophets of old and the angelic hosts marvel in what you have, as I said, how much more should we? Now, because there's so much here, I'm only going to deal with this first privilege this morning. I'm just going to unpack this one idea, and here it is. And then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and talk about this idea of the angels obsessing and looking into your salvation. But this morning, we're just going to deal with the privilege that we have over the prophets. And here's the main idea, if you're writing notes, okay? Your advantage over the prophets should cause you to gaze in wonder at the gospel. Your advantage over the prophets should cause you to gaze in wonder at the gospel. Now, as I said, isn't it interesting that in the beginning of the Bible, in the beginning of redemptive history, God doesn't come out and declare to Adam and Eve after they have fallen, he doesn't come out and say, okay, here's the deal. I am going to save you. I'm going to send my son. He's going to become a man, and he's going to come in the first century A.D., and he's going to live under the law, obey it perfectly, and then he's going to die a death that's going to atone for your sins. Then he's going to resurrect and ascend, and he's going to call to himself a people. He doesn't say that. That is the full revelation of the gospel. But what happens in the Old Testament is God gives little hints. God gives little pieces of information. And as redemptive history moves forward, he gives more and more and more. And the picture begins to fill itself out. But we don't see everything. But notice in verse 10 through 11 that the prophets by prophets, he's speaking of the Old Testament prophets. Every prophet from the first prophet to the last one before the intertestamental period. All those prophets, Peter tells us in verses 10 and 11, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So the prophets receive their prophecy. And on the one hand, they have an idea of what's going to happen. They know that God is going to send someone, something, but they don't know all the details. And so they go back to their prophecies, even after they've written them, and they begin to scratch their heads and they begin to say, OK, I get the general picture, but who is this person of whom God has revealed to me that will come and save? And what are the time and the circumstances of this person who will come? Could it be in this time? Could it be in my age? In fact, all of our baby boys after 8 days are circumcised, and that sign of circumcision is to put the mark on every male because that male may be the what? The Messiah. And so could it be God in this age and in this time and in this generation, this Messiah figure, this anointed one, this chosen one that you said will come and redeem your people? Could it be even my son? Could it be my neighbor's son? What is the person? Who is the person and what are the circumstances of this? Now, I want to ask two questions this morning. And the first concerning this whole concept, because there are privileges that we share in common with the Old Testament prophets, but there are other privileges that we have the Old Testament prophets did not have. So I'm going to ask two questions. First one is this: what do we share in common with the Old Testament prophets? I'm going to suggest two things. OK, what do we share in common with the Old Testament prophets? And the first thing is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed to them by the same Spirit. The gospel of Jesus Christ was revealed to them by the same Spirit. Now, here in the text, Peter says that they were trying to figure out what the Spirit of Christ was indicating to them when he prophesied to them about the sufferings and the glories of Christ. Now, if you look at this phrase, Spirit of Christ, you might be inclined to think it's just talking about the inner soul of Christ or the inner man of Christ. But elsewhere in the New Testament where Spirit of Christ is used, it almost always refers to the Holy Spirit. You don't need to turn there, but in Romans 8:9, Paul does this very thing. He equates the Spirit of Christ with the Holy Spirit. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is what we call in literature apposition. Spirit of God is put for Spirit of Christ and vice versa. And so Paul is saying, if you don't have the Spirit of God, that is to say the Spirit of Christ, you are not his. And coming back to Peter, that's what he's saying here. The Holy Spirit of God was operating within the prophets, indicating them to them what to prophesy and therefore what to write down. And we even see that same apposition in the text itself, because later in verse 12, after Peter has already mentioned the Spirit of Christ working within the prophets, he says in verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So you see this equality that Peter is sketching out. Just as the Old Testament prophets were moved by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within them, indicating that Christ was the one of whom they were preaching, so the Holy Spirit moves within the apostles, not only as they preach, but as they write down Scripture, are inspired to write down Scripture, it's the same Spirit. So the first thing we note of similarity with the Old Testament prophets is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed by the same Spirit. But now secondly, the second thing that we have in common with the Old Testament prophets is the free grace of the gospel is the same. Don't get the idea that though there was a difference in what the prophets knew from us, that means that their salvation and how it came about was different. Don't get the idea that the prophets and all the Old Testament saints were saved by law, but now the church is saved by grace. This is an error that is common in our day today under various names. But the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament saints were saved by the same message of the gospel. And that message was this: look to God and be saved. What does that mean? Look outside yourself. Don't look within yourself. Don't look within your own works. Don't look within your own merit, but look outside of yourself. Look to the one whom God will send. And in the Old Covenant, he gave them pictures to help them visualize, if you will, that one who was to come in shadowy and typological form. But let me just give you one example of how this message is the same. Isaiah preaches this message of free grace, the gospel of free grace in Isaiah 55. 1-3. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. That is Isaiah. And what is he saying? Come, don't let it bother you that you don't have the means to reconcile yourself to me. Come without money. Come without price. Come and I will give you food. I will give you choicest wine. He's using these earthly pictures to display before us the choiceness of salvation. It is free. And now listen to Paul. He gives the same message: grace without money, without price, a free gift of God, as it is preached by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so whether Isaiah preaches it, or Habakkuk, or Hosea, or Jeremiah, or Paul, or Peter, the message of grace is one. But now let me ask a second question here, and this is really where we want to hunker down. What do we have that the Old Testament saints did not have? What did we have that the Old Testament saints and the Old Testament prophets did not have? And the simple answer is this: whereas they had types and shadows and pictures and examples and what I might call pointers, as I said already, we have the substance. We have Christ. For thousands of years, the Jews were given, I like how one theologian said this, the Old Covenant was like kindergarten. It was kindergarten for the people of faith, because what God was doing was giving them pictures, not essays, as it were, not the substance, not things that adults can read, whereas five-year-olds cannot understand, but pictures. He gave them pictures to point to the realities of what God was going to do. And so he gives the picture of a lamb, the blood of a lamb, of bulls and goats. And as that blood is shed, it covers the sins of a people. That's what atonement means. Atonement means to cover so it is not seen. And so symbolically, that is, our sins are covered and God does not see them. He remembers them no more. And that comes only through the shedding of blood. So notice that upon being given this revelation from God, the prophets, as I said, diligently searched and inquired into their own prophecies to try to find out the person and circumstances of this fulfillment. You know that in rabbinic literature, especially in the probably 4th, 5th century AD, they looked and saw two things in the Old Covenant scriptures. They saw that on the one hand, as they read about these prophecies of Messiah, that Messiah would suffer. And yet on the other hand, they read in other portions of scripture, particularly in Isaiah, that the Messiah would reign. And so they thought through this and they tried to figure out, well, is this a contradiction? Like, how shall we solve this? And you know how the rabbinic literature solved this? They said, well, there must be two messiahs that will come at the same time. Two messiahs, one coming. There will be a Messiah ben Joseph, That is the Messiah, son of Joseph. And as you know, Joseph suffered. So there will be a suffering Messiah. And then there will be a Messiah ben David, Messiah, son of David, David who reigned, and he will reign. And so you'll have these two Messiahs who will come at the same time. Well, you see, they were short-sighted. They were not able to see the complexity and the clarity of what God was revealing. Because now on this side of the cross, what do we see? It is not two Messiahs in one coming, but it is one Messiah in what? Two comings. It is a Messiah who comes first to suffer and then a Messiah who comes to reign. And this is what Peter gets at exactly. They were trying to see the person and circumstances that the Spirit was indicating in them when he spoke of his what? His sufferings and his subsequent glories. So not two Messiahs, one coming, but one Messiah in two comings. Now, let me just unpack a little bit more two things under this mode of revelation, okay? And this is a good time, and I make no excuse or no apology for this being a little teachy. Sometimes we got to teach. Sometimes we got to understand a little bit how the Bible is put together. Sometimes we need to understand how God progressively moves revelation along and why it is that the gospel given in the Old Covenant, though for substance it was the same, looked different on the outside. So consider two things of the manner of God's revelation. First, the manner of his revelation and the means of his revelation. How did God give the gospel in the Old Covenant? Well, first off, the manner was that he gave it progressively. Now, I've already talked a little bit about this, but let me give you an illustration. I want you to think of how God reveals his declarations and information and promise to the people of God as a dark room. I want you to think of a dark room or a living room, and it's fully furnished. It has the couch, it has the end tables, it has the coffee table, bookshelves, plants, everything. But that room is dark. And though you can go in that room, you cannot obviously see what is in there. You can feel around and feel the contours and shape of the couch, but you can't really make out what's going on. And then the door of that room just barely gets cracked and some of the sunlight from outside begins to throw its rays into that room. And with just the door being cracked, you could see a little bit more of the contours and the shape of what is in that room. But you still don't make out the full features. And as progressive revelation moves forward, as the prophets get more and more information, it is as if that door is opening a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And those rays of sunlight are coming in and they are exposing the contents of what is in that room. And that is the progressive revelation of salvation. That furniture was always in there. The grace by which we are saved was always in there. It was there for the Old Covenant saints and it's there for us. But whereas for the Old Covenant saints, it was darker, for us, the light has exposed it in the face and in the glory of Jesus Christ. And so the message is that God would send a Redeemer, and that Redeemer would save his people. He would come, we learn early on in Genesis, he would come from the lineage of Israel. And later they found out that then it gets narrowed down and he would come from Judah. And then we find out that he would come from the town of Bethlehem. And then we find out that he would be born of a virgin and that the government would be on his shoulders, which is to say he will be holding the government. He will be reigning and the government will be doing his bidding. And then later we find out that he will reign over all the earth, even the whole cosmos. And then later we learn that he will suffer and that his suffering would remove the transgressions of his people. Our unique privilege is that what was progressively revealed to the prophets is fulfilled and concluded in Christ. And dear congregation, you stand on this side of the cross. The light has been exposed and you now have everything that God has to say in the person of his Son. As the hymn says, what more can God say than what he has said to you? What more can God say to you than Jesus Christ? How else can God tell you to be reconciled to him, though you are a miserable worm of a sinner, except for the person and work and merit and glorious obedience of Jesus Christ? There's nothing more that God can say to you. We don't need further revelation because in these last days, the author to the Hebrews says, the Lord has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, the final revelation of God. And this is why Paul says, And I can't imagine that he was not emotionally worked up when he said this. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. All of them. All of them find their terminus in Christ. So that is the manner that God reveals. He reveals progressively. He doesn't give everything out of the gate. But now, secondly, consider the means. The means. And we've already touched on this, but I just want to drill down a little deeper. There is the means that God communicated the gospel in the Old Covenant was types and shadows. We use this language a lot. The lamb was a type. The temple was a type, etc. But there is a difference, and this is key, if you're going to understand how the Bible is put together and how the Old Covenant saints relate to the gospel and how we relate to the gospel. Listen to this distinction. There is a difference between a promise and its fulfillment. Okay? I promised my son, when Daddy gets his first chapter done in his dissertation, we're going to go to Busch Garden. Okay? That's a promise. Okay? But he does not have the substance of that promise until I get my act together and finish my first chapter. And then, even then, it's not fulfilled until I actually put them in the car, take them to Busch Gardens, pay $80 to park in a parking lot that's 3 miles away from the actual park, and go in. Okay? The promise is not the fulfillment. And so this is extremely important when you're looking at the Bible and trying to figure out what did the Old Covenant saints have. Well, the Old Covenant saints had a promise. What are you saying, Josh? Are you saying that they didn't have the substance of salvation? No, I'm not saying that. They were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. But the substance of that promise, listen, was not in the administration or the types and shadows of the temple. It was not in the blood of bulls and goats. And this is why the author of the Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can never what? Atone for sin. It can never atone for sin. If it could atone for sin, the priest would not have to go in year after year, sometimes day after day, and cut the neck of that lamb once again as a remembrance of sin. But we have a high priest who does not need to keep entering into the Holy of Holies year in and year out. But we have a high priest who has entered into the cosmic Holy of Holies once and for all. And because we have that cosmic high priest, there is no need for the types and shadows anymore. And so that fulfillment of Christ's work, if you could think of it this way, the cross, that center of redemptive history, it now reaches back in a retroactive way and applies the benefits of the atonement of Jesus Christ onto the Old Covenant people of God. And that's why we say that they look forward. And what do? Well, we look back, right? We look back on the cross of Jesus Christ. So this is why, though Christ was prefigured as a lamb, that lamb was not the substance but the type, and Jesus was the true lamb. That's why the temple, in all of its glory, where was the temple? What was the temple? What was the tabernacle before it? It was the place where the Shekinah glory of God rested. It was the place where God and man would meet. And Jesus came, and what did he say that he was? He said, I am the temple. The Shekinah glory of God rested in the physical temple of the incarnated Christ. This is why we make so much of the incarnation and why we should make so much of the incarnation. The incarnation is the blessed reality that God has come down and made his abode with man. He has tabernacled among us. He has given us the link and the bridge between God and man, a link that was devastated and ravished by our sin. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, comes as the bridge to make us whole again. Oh, blessed incarnation. Oh, blessed resurrection. This is why Jesus said, all that I've been talking about, this is why Jesus said in Matthew 13, 17, listen to this, because we're getting at your privilege, your privilege. Truly, I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. But beloved, you have heard and you have seen through the scriptures the Jesus Christ, who is the substance of our promise. So we who live on this side of the cross no longer look to types and shadows. We look to the substance. And this is why Peter says in verses 10 through 12, that it is revealed to prophets that in everything that they prophesied, they were not serving themselves, but you. What does that mean? It means that their work was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And now that he has come, all those pictures, all those types, all those shadows just prepared Israel and even us to better understand the significance of Christ's work. So now, let me come back to the beginning. Let me just ask, draw out a few points of application of this great privilege that we have in the substance of Christ. In particular, I want to reflect upon how we can do more than just know the gospel. Instead, I want to talk about how we can gaze upon the gospel in such a way that it infiltrates the sad times, the mundane times, and the glorious times. So just two thoughts of application as we end here. Number one, in the gospel, you have something that allows you to rise above the sufferings. In the gospel, you have something that allows you to rise above the sufferings. In fact, the gospel uses the sufferings to make you something better, something new, not something less, not something insignificant, but it uses trials to make you something new. I got a friend who told me one time, if you put two gems into a tumbler, but you don't put the rubbing compound into them, when you tumble those two gems, what's going to happen? They're going to crack, they're going to split, they're going to shatter. But if you put in the grinding compound, the gems will polish one another. Isn't that beautiful? And so it is with our sufferings. What is the rubbing compound, the grinding compound? It is the promise of the gospel. And so the question is, does the conflict polish you or does it shatter you? Does the conflict polish you or does it shatter you? This is what Peter is getting at. And beloved, this week I have prayed not only for you, but I pray primarily for me and by extension you as I sought to labor over this word for you, that the gospel would be something for us that doesn't just in our hymns allow us to overcome Satan as if that were a small thing, but overcome not getting the Philly cheesesteak sandwiches, overcome not getting the promotion, overcome on Tuesday when your boss is not happy with your presentation, instead of running to a trusted friend, instead of running to your spouse, instead of running to the mall and having that consumeristic therapy that we so often run to and that temple of worship that we call the mall, instead of running to all these things, that we run to the refuge of the gospel. Because the gospel polishes us. It doesn't shatter us. The whole Bible tells us about the sufferings and subsequent glories of Christ from beginning to end. By dying for you and redeeming you, he has brought you into the orbit of the same sufferings as him. But he promises that glory will follow. And so if you experience that suffering and you throw in the rubbing compound of the gospel, you are in solidarity with Christ who gave you the gospel. And in being in solidarity with Christ, going through the friction of those sufferings, you can be assured that glory will follow. So your identity is bound up in Christ. So as I said on Tuesday, your boss is unhappy with your presentation. Instead of being depressed, what do? You go to your identity in Christ. How has God assessed you? How has God assessed you? God has not assessed you by the failure of your presentation. God has assessed you by the victory of Christ's obedience. And so you go to that identity. Your identity is not bound up in your weight. It's not bound up in your looks or whether or not your children believe or whether or not you have children or whether or not you can overcome laziness. How much is in your bank account doesn't matter. What kind of car you drive, how many degrees you have on your wall. No, all of your accomplishments or the lack thereof do not matter. But God comes to you in the gospel and says, listen, dear child, I have accepted you. I have accepted you. And if the God of the universe, the God of the cosmos, the God who made black holes has accepted you, then I do not say who cares what your boss says as if we are to be oblivious to it, but what my boss thinks is subservient to what the God of the universe thinks. Is this a call to laziness? Am I telling you, don't worry about your trials, don't worry about your stroke? No, it's not a call to laziness, it's a call to identity. It's a call to identity. What is your identity, dear Christian? Your identity is Christ. And this is what it means, dear friends, to gaze at the gospel. The prophets diligently and carefully inquired into the gospel. We'll see in 2 weeks how the angels gaze at the gospel. But we are to gaze, not just take in information, but gaze at the bottomlessness and the kaleidoscope of the gospel. The gospel gives you a refuge outside of the failures of your own life. And you flee to that refuge to find your identity. The gospel identity, as I said, is the grinding compound in the midst of trials. And it brings you through them and it makes you better. But now, secondly and finally, one last thought of application. The only way the Bible is going to make sense to you is if you see that it is all about the sufferings and glories of Christ. The only way the Bible is going to make sense to you is if you see it and read it and receive it as all about the sufferings and glory of Christ. Not about restoring a physical Israel, not about the rebuilding of a temple, not about how we should think about economics, though it may say something about that. Not about a six-day creation, though it may say something about it. I happen to think it does. Not about how to think about science, though it may say something about that. The Bible has at its center the sufferings and the glories of Christ. And if you miss that, if you get caught up on these tangents of using the Bible as something to beat over the head of liberals and beat over the head of dispensationalists and beat over the head of antinomians and legalists, you're missing the point. The Bible is meant to beat you over the head, and as you are sitting there bleeding and bloody, to show you Christ. This is what the disciples didn't get on the road to Emmaus. We read it. Scott led us this morning. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah to redeem Israel, and yet he died. Well, he can't be the Messiah because he died. He can't be the Messiah because he suffered. And what did Jesus say? Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all of the scriptures. Even Song of Solomon, I would have loved to have heard how he would have interpreted Song of Solomon. In all of the scriptures, he said how they pointed to him. So do you know that there is abundant wisdom and instruction in the Bible about how to deal with worry, how to deal with money and marriage and just about every practical detail in life? But do you know that all of that wisdom and instruction is meaningless if you take out Christ? Do you know that? If you take Christ out of the law, the wisdom and the history, it becomes impossible. It becomes, as John Bunyan said, the law says fly, but it gives me no wings. The law says run, but it gives me no feet. But in that same Bible, alongside the law, within the law, prefigured in the law, is the one who gives you wings and the one who gives you feet. The one who gives you the ability and the love and the desire and the open eyes and the unstopped ears to make much of Christ and to gaze into the kaleidoscope and bottomlessness of the gospel. But if you take Christ out of the law, out of the wisdom, out of the history, it becomes absolutely impossible. If you take Christ out of the center of the Bible, all you have is commands with no power to accomplish them. And reading the Bible that way would be a nightmare. In fact, I don't know if you ever saw this, but Mark Twain talks about the Bible in that way. Mark Twain used to have nightmares about the Bible. He used to talk about this huge Bible placed on his chest, crushing him, breaking his bones, suffocating him. He couldn't breathe. And if you read the law, except as the sufferings and glories of Christ, it will crush you. You have to read everything as the sufferings and glories of Christ as the center. And if you learn to read the Bible according to the sufferings and glories of Jesus, you will see this. You will see that the law is extolling the greatness and perfection of Christ. You will see that the genealogies, as boring as they can be, are marking out the coming of Christ. You will see that the ceremonial laws speak of the perfection and otherness of Christ. Who could be as pure as that law demanded that the Israelites be? Nobody. But Christ could, and Christ was. The wisdom literature displays the wisdom of Christ. He is the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king. He is obedient Israel who comes out of the waters unscathed by harm. He is the seed of Abraham, the line of Judah, the first of the last. And he is the one who, with tender words and caressing hand, will wipe away every last tear. This is Jesus Christ. He beams from every page of Scripture. And if you do not see him as the center of Scripture, this Bible right here, it will suffocate you. It will break your bones. So if prophets diligently looked into the prophecies and types of shadows, how much more should we look into the substance of Jesus Christ? The substance has come, and He is in your trials. He is working them, superintending them all for your good and His glory. Christ, as I said, is the rubbing compound and the friction and the crucible that assures you that your faith will not shatter or break, but will be polished into a greater and trust and affection. So, dear Christian, do you gaze upon the gospel this morning? Let me come back and end with this. Let me come back with the question I gave you at the beginning. Actually, I didn't give you this question. Let me give it to you now. Identify one trial in your life that you've dealt with this week, and maybe it's ongoing. You continue to deal with it, a suffering, an oppression, whatever the case may be. And now, once you've got it, I want you to ask yourself this question. How does the gospel speak to that situation and tell me how I can have joy within it? I want you to ask that question this morning. I want you to ask it over lunch this afternoon. I want you to ask it in your family worship. Ask it on your knees in private before God. And know that Christ can come to you in the midst of a spar with Satan or in the midst of not getting your Philly cheesesteak sandwich, and He can give you joy in the midst of affliction. Do you know this Christ this morning? Do you know this Christ who beams from Scriptures? Do you know this Christ the prophets inquired of carefully to know the person and time and circumstances? Do you know this Christ who has quenched the demands of the law and who holds out for you His perfect obedience and His sin-atoning death? You can know this Christ this morning if you turn from your sins, turn from them, and trust in Jesus Christ. Pray that you'll do that this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I've labored this morning to put before You, before Your people, how all of us can make much of this great salvation. And Father, I know in many ways I've failed, but I pray that Your Spirit would superintend the words of a broken man. I pray that Your Spirit would superintend and drive into the inner recesses of everyone's heart here the immense practical nature of the gospel, that it is there not only to save us, though that is glorious, but it is there, Father, to wipe away our tears. It is there to give us rejoicing. It is there to give us more love, Christ, to You. I pray that You would do that in every one of our hearts. And we pray that You would receive the glory. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.